Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Now our key verse, and you'll see it there, is verse 17. Let me read it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. It's a verse which raises the issue of change. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, how do I change such that my life might be described as a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ? Because Ephesians reminds us that we're heading for the day when there will be a new creation, and when everyone will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the direction of travel that our whole universe is going in. Indeed, it's what the spiritual powers and authorities in the universe know to be true when they look at the church. People of all different backgrounds, nationalities, cultures, personalities, all under the rule of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says back in chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Which means, of course, that our lives tell a story, individually and corporately as a church, hence chapter 4, verse 17, and its insistence that if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we must no longer live like the world around us. And instead, we are to live lives that demonstrate to the invisible powers in the universe that we cannot see, as well as to the neighbours, friends, colleagues and family members that we can see, that Jesus is Lord. The alternative was perhaps best summed up in an article in the Times by Rod Liddell back in the autumn, describing the state of our national church as it bends over backwards to fit in with the culture. This is what he wrote. It is that the Church of England has shelved God and replaced him with the vapid narrative and fraudulent virtue signalling of the liberal elite. And we can get all that stuff elsewhere. Thank you very much. What is he saying? That no one listens to the church when it's like the world. So you see, change is a big issue for the Christian. But I suspect it's also a big issue for those of us here this lunchtime who are looking in on the Christian life, who are not yet followers of Jesus. Because time and time again, what stops people putting their trust in Jesus? Well, it seems to be the thought so often that actually I won't be able to keep it up. And I won't be able to walk in a manner that is worthy of Jesus. And if that is you this lunchtime, then this is a great passage to be looking at, as we grasp the change dynamic that is at the heart of the Christian life. You'll see on the back of the notices there's an outline of the talk. First of all, we'll consider the need for change. Everyone who's put their trust in Jesus is called to live a transformed life. It's how the second half of Ephesians begins, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's the positive. Every positive, of course, has a negative. which is our verse, chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, as those who don't belong to Jesus do, in the futility of their minds. Now I presume the reason the Apostle Paul wrote that is because that was the massive temptation for the Christians in Ephesus, to, if you like, do the spiritual splits. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the context of this letter, that just like in 21st century London, so in first century Ephesus, the world looked big, the world looked attractive, compared with which the church and the cause of Jesus Christ looked small and unimpressive. In Ephesus, there were two big realities that you could see. There was the power of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was the second biggest city in the Roman Empire. And there's the massive Temple of Artemis, which dominated, physically dominated, the whole city, and around which the spiritual, religious, cultural, and social life of the city revolved. And yet, of course, the truth is that over and above all of that is the one reality which they could not see, which is that Jesus is Lord. And that is why Paul writes this letter. Hopefully chapter 3 verse 13 is drilled into our heads by now, if we've been following these talks in Ephesians. It is so they don't lose heart. But you say, what might losing heart look like? Well, presumably, chapter 4 verse 17, it is living in a way that is completely indistinguishable from the world around. In other words, living just like everyone else in Ephesus. Isn't that our temptation if we're followers of Jesus? We lose heart. And as we lose heart, we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, so actually the world around us looks increasingly attractive. Isn't that how our hearts work? One of the things I learnt to do last year, or rather one of the things I should say I learnt not to do, was how not to get on a paddleboard. And the whole thing looked easy enough at a distance, so I was standing on holiday back in the summer on a wooden jetty, and I stepped onto this paddleboard, which I have to tell you didn't look completely unreasonable. It kind of looks more solid and much bigger than a windsurf or something like that. So I had one foot on the jetty and the other foot on the paddleboard, and that was the point at which my lack of any formal educational qualification in physics demonstrated itself. As you can imagine, my legs kind of went something like that. And if my children were here, no doubt they'd be absolutely delighted to tell you what happened after that. Well, that is so relevant for us in 21st century Britain, because whereas 50 years ago, the cultural landmass, so to speak, of this country was fairly closely aligned with a Christian worldview, that is no longer the case. And as the cultural landmass has shifted, those who claim to follow Jesus Christ have had to make painful decisions, painful choices. So you either step away from Jesus and you side with the culture, and sadly, I guess many of us will know people who have done that, or you step away from the culture and you side with Jesus. The third alternative, which is doing the spiritual splits, is untenable. Although presumably the reason why the Apostle Paul writes verse 17 is because we kid ourselves that actually we can pull it off. But the fact is, you cannot paddleboard with one foot on the land and the other on the board, and you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ like that either. The need for change. Secondly, the means of change. Remember who you were. Have a look at verses 18 and 19. Because what we see in verses 18 and 19 is that that phrase in verse 17, the futility of their minds, is now unpacked. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see, it is vital that we see what the unbelieving non-Christian world is. For those here who would not yet regard themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, it's vital that we see ourselves as God sees us. For those who are Christians, so that we see the world as it really is, as God sees it, the world that we find so tempting to go back to see it clearly for what it is. So then, how is the non-Christian person described? Well, firstly, notice verse 18. They are darkened in their minds and alienated from God. They may still be able to appreciate art and beauty. They may be funny and attractive. And yet, inevitably, a mind that doesn't know God is a mind in the dark, because God is light. Secondly, notice they are hardened in their hearts. That's the root cause of the darkened mind. We are all by nature hard-hearted towards God. It's the great shock of the well-known Bible reading that is so often read at Christmas from John's Gospel, which we had here just a few weeks ago. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, we're told he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Not, of course, because God hasn't made himself known. He has. But rather because of the hardness of heart that rejects him. Thirdly, notice verse 19, a deadening of the conscience. Calloused skin, perhaps from rowing or gardening or something like that, no longer feels pain. And in the same way, here is a conscience that is no longer able to make the right calls when it comes to right and wrong, where there's no shame or embarrassment at sin because it's normal. Here then is God's identikit picture of what all of us are by nature like. A hardening of the heart leads to a darkening of the mind, leads to a calloused conscience, a deadened conscience, and then at the end of verse 19, a life given up to sensuality. In other words, a life that is just lived as I want to live my life. Now, maybe if you're not a Christian here this lunchtime, then you are frankly struggling to recognise this description of yourself. Perhaps you're even angry that the Bible could speak like this. Just as some of us who are Christians may be struggling to apply this description to cultured colleagues or nice neighbours or generous friends. And I take it that is because when everyone is living the same way, in other words, when everyone is living like this, it just seems so normal. And it's only when we step outside what is normal that we can see things as they really are. In the first week of the new year, Neil McGregor, the former director at the British Museum, presented a fascinating series of programmes on Radio 4 with the title As Others See Us. As Britain grapples with Brexit and its role in the world, each episode interviewed people from a particular country to see what they thought of Britain. So there was Germany, Nigeria, Egypt, Ireland, and Canada. It was a great series and, of course, very, very revealing, because the truth is that other people generally see us far more clearly than we see ourselves. Well, you see, here is God's assessment of what each one of us is by nature like. May I say, you'll never make sense of the Christian message unless you have grasped the Bible's diagnosis of human nature. Jesus said, I have not come for those who think they're good enough for God. I've come for those who know they are not good enough for God. While, of course, for those of us who do belong to Jesus, if you and I are to walk in a manner worthy of him, we need to be very, very clear-sighted about the nature of the world around us. Because I take it this is not a comfortable thing, is it, to believe about human nature. You see, if Ephesians 4 was essentially saying, well, you know, the world isn't really that bad after all, and especially in a place like the city, so full of bright, interesting, attractive people, then following Jesus Christ would be so much easier because we could simply fit in with everyone else and just live the same way that everyone else is living. But the world is not like that. As God sees it, it is a dark, hard-hearted, calloused place. And you see, that is personally a very uncomfortable thing to believe, because it forces me to make a clear black and white choice. Am I going to live like everyone else? Or am I going to live in a manner worthy of Jesus? In other words, you see, sin matters. I take it we very easily excuse sin. Have you noticed how easily we can kind of place off limits changes which we could make in our lives, which actually might have the biggest impact on our lives and on our godliness, and yet we so easily place them off limits. So, you know, a man with an anger problem, for example, explains that he's always had a bit of a short fuse. A woman consumed by career acknowledges that she's always been a bit driven. Someone who is a bit disorganized and never makes time to read the Bible and to pray says, well, you know, I've never really been one for routines. Each one, you see, effectively saying, I won't change. But sin does matter. Back to our verse, verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Remember who you were. But finally, remember who you are now. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assume that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Because you see, the follower of Jesus Christ wonderfully has a new identity. Verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. To be a Christian, you see, is to put off the old self of verses 18 and 19, and it's to put on a new self. Notice for you that these verses are not commands that we have to do again if we've already put our trust in Jesus. Rather, it is a description of what has already happened. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He rose again from the dead to give us new life as his people. If you know Jesus Christ today, then at some stage in the past, whether it was on a particular date when you can remember, or whether it is more of a gradual process, then this is what has happened to you. Perhaps rather like a new graduate moving to work in London, and they take off the old pair of jeans that they've been living in for the last 3 years. They ditch the trainers, which are falling to pieces, and the disheveled haircut, and they exchange them for a smart new business suit with polished shoes and a haircut to match, all in anticipation of the new life that they are going to be living. You see, so often our shorthand, I think, doesn't really help us to grasp the fundamental change that happens when someone puts their trust in Jesus Christ. So we talk about following Jesus or having faith or finding God or turning to Christ. But on their own, they are inadequate, because at the heart of Christian conversion is this radical repentance, taking off, and faith, putting on. Becoming a Christian, you see, is not simply a subjective experience. You know, not like kind of mindfulness, for example, where even if you do feel better about yourself afterwards, actually there's been no real objective change, either in you or in your circumstances. Now, becoming a Christian is a life-changing revolution, as our lives are completely transformed by Jesus. But notice that while verse 22, putting off the old self, and verse 24, putting on the new self, describes past events, notice that verse 23 describes something ongoing. and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The contrast clearly with verse 17, where we once walked in the futility of our minds, but now our minds are to be renewed by our new identity. Because renewed minds are the key to changed lives. In 1944, Edith Eger was sent to Auschwitz with her parents, who then died there. After the war, she married and she moved to the US, and yet continued to suffer horrific flashbacks. On one occasion, she was shouted at by a bus conductor in Baltimore and threw herself to the ground, convinced that she was back in that camp. She began to study psychology. She's now an eminent psychologist. And in 1980, she finally summoned up the courage to return to Auschwitz. And this is what she has written about that visit. "I needed to go back to the lion's den and stop running from the lion. When I was there, I saw a man in a uniform and thought he was a Nazi. But I reached into my pocket and saw my US passport, and I began to recognize that I didn't have to live there in my mind. I could choose to be free." Well, that is how genuine change comes about, such that we live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord Jesus. Every time we are tempted to go back and live like the world around us, we reach into our pocket, so to speak, and remind ourselves of our new identity in Jesus Christ. We remember who we once were. We say to ourselves, "I no longer have to live like that." And we remember who we now are. New people transformed in our relationship with God and in our relationship with one another to live a new life. Now we're going to see what that looks like in the rest of this letter. But just to get a taster, have a look at chapter 4, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." You see, how am I to be a forgiving person, one who is tender-hearted towards others, rather than a resentful person? Well, look at the verse again. You see, "It's only as my mind is renewed by the fact that I am by nature a very sinful person, and yet Jesus has forgiven me. His kindness, his tender-heartedness, that then humbles the pride that finds it so hard to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to other people." And that really is the pattern for the rest of this book of Ephesians. In other words, the same gospel that saves us also renews us and changes us. We're not saved by grace and then renewed and changed simply by our own hard work. No, rather, change comes as we take the truth about Jesus and our new identity in Jesus, as we then push it into our minds and into every corner of our minds, such that our lives are then transformed. Now, I think it's going to be thrilling to see what that looks like in the rest of Ephesians, and thrilling to imagine the impact that a church transformed by the gospel could have, both here in the city and those of us who are involved in local churches back home in our local communities as well. As we no longer live like the world around us, but instead live lives that demonstrate that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Thank you that this universe is heading for the day when everyone will see that he is Lord and bow the knee to him. We pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to take Ephesians 4 to heart, that those of us who belong to Jesus might indeed walk in a way that is worthy of him, living distinctive, attractive lives which point to the fact that Jesus is indeed Lord. And we ask it in his name. Amen.